Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come now to your word. You will speak to us, and you will address the church and remind us of the great things that you have done and the calling that we have in this world to be your very own people. Grant a rich measure of your Holy Spirit to remind us of the treasures we have known in your word before, but open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to see new treasures within your word, and to be motivated to live a life of faith, of thanksgiving, of joy, and of gratitude for who you are as a God that has adopted us to be your very own, and that your patience is beyond our comprehension. May your Holy Spirit illumine our hearts and minds for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Joshua. We turn to Joshua chapter 5. I think some time ago we looked together at Joshua chapter 1. And in Joshua 1, Joshua is prepared to lead Israel by a single-minded focus upon the Word of God. That he not swerve to the left or the right, but that he focuses on God's word, and as he speaks God's word and lives according to it, then he would be successful in leading Israel in the conquest. And now we come to Joshua 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haaralot. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I encourage you to keep the passage open this morning as we look at it together. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we learned in Joshua 1 some time ago that the conflict that Joshua is leading is not a conflict, first of all, against flesh and blood. Now, of course, the Canaanites and the Amorites were people of flesh and blood, but the But the conflict is the same kind of conflict that you and I face today. Namely, it is a spiritual conflict. And just as you don't bring a knife to a gunfight, if the conflict is spiritual, your preparation and your armament and your equipment has to be spiritual, not physical. And that's why Joshua learns that he must focus upon the word of the Lord. And in his focus upon that, in his obedience to that, he will be successful. And thus, brothers and sisters, you and I both, we learn together that the conflict we face is a spiritual one. The church here on earth is a militant church, but again, our equipment is spiritual. The church that has gone to be with the Lord is the church triumphant. And as we are one church, yet we are still here engaged in that spiritual conflict. We are the church militant. And so now we've come to that point in the story of Joshua where in Joshua 3 and 4, Israel crosses the Jordan River on dry ground. Just as God cut through the waters of the Red Sea and Israel left the land of slavery, Egypt, on dry ground, now God once again cuts the waters of the Jordan to allow his people to enter in on dry ground. Now imagine what that was like. As the hours pass on and the priests are holding on their shoulders the staffs, the rods that convey the Ark of the Lord, and Israel passes at some distance, the water of the Jordan keeps backing up for miles. What was that like? I wondered if some families picked up the pace just a little bit to get across. Women with toddlers, men armed for war, older members, younger members, families, their cattle, crossing, getting across. It took hours, but it did. It happened. The Lord again performed a miracle that allowed his people to take another step forward in the great redemption story. Thousands upon thousands of Israelites crossing. Now, many of those who were younger than 20 had been, of course, children when they left the land of Egypt years before. All of those 20 and older are dead. Two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua, because they were the two spies who urged Israel to take the conflict to the Canaanites. Yes, we can win. The 10 other spies lost faith, and they, with other Israelites, died. Did many of those members who are now middle-aged, obviously, families of their own, did they remember that crossing of the Red Sea? This is an amazing event, and it could only happen because the Lord God was faithful to his promise to be with his people and to deliver them. He was guarding the church so that they might come into the land that he had promised to Abraham many centuries before. Now, I would not be surprised if there were some Israelites who thought and maybe even said, "No, wow, what a great miracle. What a great God we have. And why stop here? Why camp here? Let's keep going. There's Jericho, but we have a powerful God. Let's conquer Jericho and keep on moving through this land of Canaan until we complete the conquest." I wouldn't be surprised if some Israelites, you know, were ready to go. We're armed, we're ready to go. Let's attack. But remember, in Joshua 1, Joshua is impressed with this fact that the land of Canaan will not be conquered with swords or spears. It will be conquered by the Lord, who is the God of a people who focus upon his word, not upon military techniques, not upon the gimmicks of how to use swords and spears cleverly. No. Israel is God's people, the church. And the church is always, always a people holy to the Lord. You as a congregation are a people holy to the Lord. Don't you ever forget that. You will be tempted again today and certainly tomorrow as we go back to our various callings in life. You will be tempted to forget that. Don't you ever forget that you are a people holy to the Lord. And so Israel has to be taught that as well. And here in Joshua 5, Israel is going to be prepared for conducting a holy war. And that's going to be a preparation through circumcision. It's going to be preparation through Passover, the observance of the Passover. And finally, it's going to be preparation through submission to Israel's true commander. First then, preparation through circumcision. You see, this is why first things must come first. You may remember, I trust, that when Yahweh promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, he added in Genesis 17 the obligation upon Abraham and all the males of his household that they must be circumcised. Any newborn son on the eighth day had to receive the sign of circumcision in his own flesh. In fact, Genesis 17 says three or four times, even the servants that you purchased elsewhere, they also must receive the sign of circumcision. Meaning that to be an Israelite is not, first of all, biology. It's a house, that sacrament was a household thing. To be an Israelite means to be engrafted into the household of God. Even the servants bought elsewhere are in covenant relationship with the Lord of all the earth. Moses, later on in Exodus 4, when he's on his way back to the land of Egypt to lead the Israelites, he takes his wife and son with him, and the angel of the Lord tries to kill him. And it's his wife Zipporah, a Midianite, who circumcises their son. If Moses is going to be the leader of God's people, then he has to have his own house in order. His own son must have that sign of circumcision. And then later on, before the Israelites leave, remember, they observe the Passover. Their luggage is packed, they're dressed for movement, they're standing, and they eat Passover. But before any Israelite could eat Passover, or any Gentile who wanted to join them in the Passover, they all had to receive the physical sign of circumcision. First things first. Now, when we come to Joshua 5, I'm going to make reference to two generations of Israelites in keeping with the text of Joshua 5. First, there is what we could call the Egyptian generation. These are the people, adults, 20 years and older. They came to Mount Sinai out of Egypt. But this was the generation that grumbled and complained at every turn. This especially was the generation that accepted the majority report at the General Assembly. 12 spies go out to spy the whole land, and all 12 spies had experienced the Exodus. They saw the Red Sea dried up. They exited Egypt on dry ground. They watched the Red Sea come back and destroy the Egyptian army. They saw the great things the Lord did. And so when they go as spies to the land of Canaan and they come back, wimps, oh, we can't attack these Canaanites. They're so tall. Their cities are so strong. The walls are so thick. There's no way that we can win. They all died. And the generation that accepted that majority report died as well. The only exception are the other two spies. They brought a minority report, but they were right. Yahweh will give us the land, as he promised. Yahweh is strong. The Lord will give us victory. The Egyptian generation, 20 years and older, died. The second group is what I'll call the wilderness generation. Now, this was the generation of those, 20 and younger, but who were born in the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. They have now grown up to middle age. Many of them, I'm sure, were married and had family, children of their own. This is a new generation. They have succeeded, taken the place of the earlier Egyptian generation. And so the Egyptian generation had been circumcised in Egypt. They had to be in order to eat the Passover, according to Exodus 12 and 13. And that Egyptian generation, as I said, had seen the great acts of the Lord. When he stretched out his arm and he used his strong hand to deliver his people and to rescue us, the church, from the misery of slavery. There had been this national circumcision, but the wilderness generation had not been circumcised. And again, we don't really know why. Commentators go back and forth on, well, why in the 40 years weren't the new generation circumcised? Did they neglect it? Did the Lord forbid it? Was this just a part of their apostasy? We cannot be sure. But in any case, all of the males of this new wilderness generation are to be circumcised. Now, from a military point of view, this is sheer madness. Sheer madness. I can imagine many men thinking, maybe even some saying, are you kidding? The Jordan River is flooding behind us. No turning back, no turning back. And ahead of us is the powerful city of Jericho with all of their forces. Joshua, don't you remember something in our own history? Now, for us, it's recorded in Genesis 34, where the men of Shechem want to become covenant partners with the sons of Jacob. And the sons of Jacob, who don't want this, say, well, yeah, okay, we'll become covenanted with you if all of your males are circumcised. And so they go along with that. And while they are all incapacitated, the sons of Jacob attack the city of Shechem and massacre them. So from a military point of view, what the Lord is asking of his people here is sheer madness. Joshua, don't you know you will weaken the entire military force of Israel? Calvin says in his comments on this passage that in this way, God was exposing the whole nation to possible massacre and death. And given the nature of this people as prone to rebellion and grumbling and complaining, I can well imagine that there were thoughts of rebellion at this point. We're not going to go along with this. And so I think you see the dilemma. To receive the sign of the covenant at this moment had to be nothing other than an act of faith. Not simply obedience. It had to be an act of faith. That we believe in God's word, we take him at his word, we believe he can and he will protect us. Nothing else. Is anything impossible for the Lord? If he was able to bring Israel into Canaan on dry ground through the riverbed of the Jordan, through that miracle, certainly he is able to save the Israelites from any enemy attack. God is not asking merely for obedience. He's calling for his people to believe him, to have faith. Faith in a God they cannot see. Faith in a God who actually took the life of the earlier generation. He's not a cuddly bear. He means what he says. And even Moses, the leader, the man who spoke to God face to face, he cannot enter the promised land because in his act of anger when he struck the rock, when God said, you speak to the rock so that water may flow. He struck the rock. And God said, you didn't believe me, Moses. You can see the promised land. I will allow you that, but you will not enter it. Moses dies at the front door of the promised land. God means what he says. And so God is asking for his people to believe him, to trust him. Receiving the sign of the covenant is more important than perfect military readiness. Let me repeat that. Receiving the sign of that covenant that God made with Abraham is more important than human military preparedness. And just as Joshua in chapter 1 must believe in order to obey, so Israel is being prepared for conquest in a holy war in which God is calling his people to believe so that they may obey. But again, the question comes back. Okay, we got that, but really, why now? The timing. Why circumcision at this point? Why not this? Let's attack some cities. Let's, you know, enlarge our front, gain a greater headway in the conquest, and then once the dust of battle settles, then we'll all undergo circumcision. And we'll all, you know, get rested up and healed, etc., and then we can continue with the conquest. Doesn't that make more sense? Isn't that win-win? God doesn't think so. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we have to understand what God wants to impress upon his people, the church here. What is God impressing upon you, his people here? For this is the church. This is the people of God, the chosen ones of the Lord, the nation that is in covenant with the Lord of heaven and earth. Because in the old covenant era, circumcision marked in their very flesh the reality of who they are. This is who you are, beloved, before. Yes, before the Israelites move against Jericho, they must learn who they are. And they must believe, they must remember and believe that they are a people who are different. Not by nature, but by grace. Not by nature, but by sovereign adoption. And they must be marked as a covenant people, and they must never forget that. You must never forget that. That truth must be in their minds later on as they walk around the city of Jericho. We are a different people. It must be on their minds when the walls collapse and all the nice goodies and the gold and silver baubles that existed in the rubble of Jericho is before them. They must remember they are a people unique, and they must follow the Lord's words at every point. They must remember that when they go against Ai and every other city that exists in the land of Canaan, that they are a unique people. You are a unique people. Not by nature. Yeah, we sin like everybody else in the... Yeah, that's right. Why? Why? You are a unique people who belong to the Lord. And yet somehow Israel will forget this. In the history of the church, you and I have forgotten this many, many times. Again and again in the history of the Christian church, we will forget who we are, and then we will be attracted by the philosophies and the worldviews and the ideas of the nations around us. And those will look tempting, very tempting. This is why you can find within the ranks of people who call themselves Christians ideas about business and education and politics and use of creational resources and on and on and on, ideas that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. So often, we are tempted to live in the way the unbelievers live, attracted by those temporary satisfactions, the worldviews that promise so much but deliver so little, the icing that looks so sweet and yet is an icing that covers a cake that is filled with poison, Remember, the devil is often disguised as an angel of light. Now, that an angel of light is not fearful. It's attractive. It's attractive. But the Bible also reminds us that this devil who is often disguised as an angel of light is also a roaring lion seeking whom he wants to devour. Well, Joshua circumcised the men of the whole nation. And verse 8 has some very interesting wording. Something that some translations obscure. Now, the ESV says that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And that's true. They stayed in their camp until they were healed. Now, the original language has a number of verbs that mean healing, to heal. But that's not the word that is used there. Literally, the text says, they remained in the camp until they lived. Until they lived. Now, that's interesting. And they stayed in the camp until they lived. Well, what's going on here? In receiving circumcision, there is a kind of death. A symbolic cutting away of that old, dead, sinful nature. But then comes life again. Death and resurrection. Which is why Paul can say in Romans 6, shall we sin, shall we keep on sinning, that grace may abound? May it never be, God forbid. Don't you know that those who have been baptized into Christ so that we might walk in newness of life? Death and resurrection is symbolized in circumcision. That's why if we are baptized into Christ Jesus, we are baptized into his death so that we might walk and be raised to a new life in him. We cannot continue in sin. Don't ever forget that in the sacrament of baptism, you are marked as a unique people. But there's a second preparation, and this is through Passover. And this time the Passover will be observed in the Promised Land, verses 10 through 12. Now it's that time of the year. It's the spring of the year. That's when the Jordan floods, in the spring of the year. And having been circumcised, then would come Passover. In Exodus 12 and 13, we read that Israel would observe Passover in Egypt, and then she would observe it in the Promised Land. But in between those two Passovers, there's 40 years. 40 years. And Israel, in those 40 years, will often remember with longing the foods they enjoyed in Egypt. Now, slavery was miserable, but boy, the menu in Egypt was kind of nice. Onions and garlic and leeks and all kinds of delicious things they could eat in Egypt. And here in the wilderness, what's on the menu, Mom? What's for supper? Manna. But we had that yesterday. Yep. And we'll eat it for 40 years. Now, once in a while, they got some quail. If they complained, they wanted some meat in their diet, and God would give them quail. But there's more that's going on here. Israel is now coming of age, because in the wilderness, spiritually, Israel is like a child. And so she must learn to be nourished by the diet God provides. It's baby food, because that's where she is spiritually. But now she comes to the Promised Land, and it's now time to move off of the baby food to a little bit more mature food. They've now come to the land that is flowing with milk and honey. She's in Canaan. Now, that's an interesting description of what the land of Canaan is. Flowing with milk. Now, you all know what milk looks like. And honey. And honey is a word that can be descriptive of not only what bees produce, but any sweet, gooey concoction. I mean, dates produce honey in biblical thinking. Now, manna in the wilderness was that mysterious food that God gave his people in the wilderness to eat for 365 days a year. I don't know if any of the cooks in Israel ever devised a cookbook, 365 different ways to prepare manna. Now, in Exodus 16, it starts, and God says, you will get it 6 days a week. And it would be there in the morning. And just like dew, it would cover a field. And the description of it is this in Exodus 16. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. So you look over a field in the early morning, you see all this manna, and it's white, like milk. And when you tasted it, it tasted like honey. In other words, manna was already a kind of preparation. It was a preparation for real milk and honey when they get to the promised land. And yet, they hated it. It sustained them. Because God, in His miraculous mercy to His people, put just the right amount of protein and carbs and vitamins and what have you, minerals, within the manna so that they did not die of starvation. Israelites did not die of starvation in the wilderness. They died of grumbling and complaining. The manna sustained them. But it was a food test, not only to prepare them for the land of milk and honey, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, I was testing you when I gave you manna, so that I might see what is really in your hearts. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Manna was a food test. And Israel failed. But now, she comes to the promised land. The manna stops. They are now able to eat the grain and the produce of the promised land. We're moving ahead. And yet Passover will not end. They now observe the Passover with its particular meal, its particular menu items. And brothers and sisters, the beauty of the Passover is that it's not just the foods, because in every Passover, the story of redemption is told again. One of the children, a young child, may ask, Father, on other nights we eat leavened and unleavened, but tonight we only eat unleavened bread. Why is this night different than all the rest? Which gives the father the opportunity to catechize his children. Good question, son. Because once we were slaves in Egypt, we were slaves. They'll say that again in the year 2021, or they did. We were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out with his strong hand and his outstretched arm. He delivered us. That's why the Exodus event is the great gospel event of the Old Covenant era. And so when the Jews see Jesus multiply food that feeds thousands, we've got another Moses. Let's make him king, John 6. And Jesus says, wait. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and that was the food of angels. But they died. Something better has come. I am the bread of heaven that has now come. If you eat me, eat my body, drink my blood, believe me, you will never die. Now, they heard cannibalism in that. But Jesus, by weaving together the verbs of eating and believing, he's saying, you must believe me. But if you believe me, I will raise you up at the last day. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We are announcing the gospel of the cross and the resurrection. We are receiving Christ, for he is the bread that has come down from heaven. But we receive Christ not through bread and wine. Faith is the mouth that receives him. But if faith is the mouth, then he is received. And we have true and living fellowship with Christ. Passover is preparing Israel for the conquest. Namely, if circumcision marks you as a unique people, the Passover is the time where we hear the gospel again. Finally, there's a preparation through submission. After these important preparations, and they are more important than weapons of spears and shields and swords, there remains the actual work of conquering the land. And so in verses 13 through 15, we have Joshua going out to spy, to check out the city of Jericho, and he meets a mysterious stranger. The text describes him as a man with a drawn sword. Now, obviously Joshua doesn't know at this point who he is, and if the man has a drawn sword, that means he is ready for battle and he means business. He's ready for the attack and he means business. And Joshua asks the obvious question, are you for us, Israel, or are you for our enemies, the adversaries? Are you on the Canaanite side? And the man doesn't say neither, he says no. In other words, Joshua, I don't fit in your categories of Israel, Israelite, or Canaanite. You ask me, choose sides. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on our side? And the man says, no. I have come not to take sides, but to take charge. This is Jesus. I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take charge. I am, in fact, the commander of the armies of Yahweh. And notice how Joshua responds. He falls down in worship. Now, if this was a mere man, or even if it was a created angel, worshiping anything created would be idolatry. But the man receives this worship and tells him to take his sandals off because the presence of this stranger now makes all of the soil holy. If this reminds you of Exodus 3, where Moses encounters the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, you would be right. It's interesting how often that angel of the Lord manifests himself at critical moments, with Jacob at Peniel when he wrestles all night, with the mother of Samson, for Samson will begin the deliverance from the Philistines. This mysterious stranger appears to strengthen his people and to take charge. That's why Jesus Christ comes to you here in Orange City, Iowa, as the head of the church. And again this morning, we commit ourselves to following him into this world, conquering and still to conquer. Because Jesus prepares us for holy war in the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word, obviously. Every Sunday, twice, we gather to hear his word as he prepares us for holy war. But he also prepares you and me through the sacraments. In baptism, Jesus washes us with his blood from our sins and renews us through the Holy Spirit. We receive it in faith. In the Lord's Supper, he feeds us, not with bread and wine, but with his very body and blood, as our faith lays hold of Christ. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, and he rules from a great throne at the right hand of the Father. In fact, Hebrews 10 makes clear that he is waiting until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. He gives directions for our life on earth, and he is with you, his church. He's not taking our side, he's taking charge of Redeemer Church. And Psalm 78 says, tell these things to your children over and over and over, so that they might believe, and in believing they might obey. Powerful things to remember, brothers and sisters, as once again a new school year is right around the corner. That we want education in day schools and in home schools that is faithful to the Word of God, that remembers the great things that God has done for us. You know, ignorance of these things is not bliss. You don't have to tell people to be ignorant. They can do that on their own. But you do need to tell the great story again and again, that we might have faith. What does your baptism mean to you? Boys and girls, young people, you probably don't remember your baptism. But let me tell you this. When you were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, God was saying to you, you are mine. Yes, you are mine. I'm claiming you. Don't you dare say no to me. In the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming a Savior who died on a cross, shed His blood for our very life. But just as food nourishes us and strengthens us, so too Christ nourishes us and strengthens us for the tasks ahead. What do you hear when you see the sacraments? What's the message? The message is the great things God has done for you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a holy people to the Lord. Don't you ever forget that. And here in Joshua 5, the Lord is preparing His people, not for conquering Jericho in a military way, but He's preparing His people to be holy, for the war in front of them is a holy war. Every Lord's Day, here in this church, Jesus Christ is preparing you for the week coming up to live by faith, to fight the good fight of faith with the weapons and the equipment that He alone can provide, with every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You and I need that preparation. And Jesus is here in our midst, Emmanuel, to give us that preparation. Amen.